I want to speak about Jacob's day-by-day pilgrimage to spiritual maturity. So if you want to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27, this will be the point of beginning for us. Life is a pilgrimage. Jacob said in Genesis 47:9, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years." Life for the non-Christian, however, has little or no purpose. He sees it, in the words of Shakespeare, as a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But for the Christian, for the believer, life is meaningful. In terms of Jim's message this morning, the lifeline, we're going to put that down alongside tonight, the life of Jacob, and to see how God's objectives were fulfilled in his life. Jacob had a geographic pilgrimage and a spiritual pilgrimage. They are blended together in the narrative in the book of Genesis. He was the most widely traveled man of his generation. Not that he purposed to be, but there were certain circumstances that forced him to wide travels. And so he went from Beersheba in southern Canaan all the way up to Haran, which was about 450 miles, stayed there 20 years, came back to Canaan, down back to Beersheba, finally into Egypt, where he lived for 17 years before he died. His life was a geographic pilgrimage, but more, it was a spiritual pilgrimage. Jacob is a very interesting character in the scriptures. More often, we hear messages or Bible studies on the life of Abraham, and I wanted to speak on him, but 2 years ago I did, and there are some back, so I do not dare repeat what I said 2 years ago. But rarely do we hear anyone talk about this man, Jacob. But after all, you know, his name was changed to Israel, and that name, Israel, became the name of the whole nation. So certainly the man is of great importance historically because he gave the name to the people, the nation of Israel. Furthermore, he had 12 sons, and the posterity of these sons formed the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So once again, we would have to say that in the Old Testament scriptures, Jacob is a man who stands out as being very significant. But as we look at him from the standpoint of spiritual values, he doesn't fare so well. Oh, he wanted the blessing of God in his life. What believer doesn't? But he wasn't too fussy about how he got it. He was a cheat, he was a liar, he was a schemer, he was a deceiver. And I think he is the best example in the scripture of human frailty. The story of his life is the story of how God worked through this man to bring him to spiritual maturity. And that seems to be the theme of this week, the pilgrimage of life, God's objectives in regeneration, and ultimately glorification. Let's see how they worked out in the life of this very interesting man of God in the Old Testament. Tonight, we want to talk about Jacob's pilgrimage to spiritual maturity in terms of seven crises that came into his life that God used to bring him to that point of maturity. You may be able to identify with one or more of these crises. First of all, We have the crisis of his childhood. Chapter 27. Or the crisis of his youth. And as we look in on the story of Jacob, we are introduced to a family story. Chapter 27. But it's a story with pathos and agony and disappointment and almost all of the human emotions. The father, the mother, Jacob and Esau, the two brothers, are brought before us in this account. And all four of them fall short of what they should be spiritually. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we see Isaac's desire. And Isaac, the father in this home, desired to bless Esau. And he said to Esau, verse 4, make me savory meat such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. But Isaac's desire was not God's desire. Because when the boys were born, the Lord had said, the elder shall serve the younger. Esau shall serve Jacob. Jacob is the one who should have inherited the patriarchal blessing. So Isaac was trying to rationalize away the promise of God to Jacob. Rebekah comes on the scene, verses 5 through 17, and we see Rebekah's design. She was a conniver. She was a very sharp woman, very decisive. This was a characteristic of Rebekah. She overheard the conversation between Isaac and Esau. And remembering the word of God that the elder should serve the younger, she decides that it's going to be necessary for her to implement God's purpose. That is, to help him out. And so she calls in Jacob and says, verse 10, go out and go into the flock and bring in a goat, and I will dress it and cook it so that it smells like wild game. And verse 10, thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death. Then Jacob becomes a part of the deception in verses 18 to 29. He falls in line with his mother's plan, goes in with the meat to his father, his aged, blind father Isaac, and says, I am Esau, thy firstborn. That was a lie. I have done according as thou badest me. That was a lie. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison. That was a lie. That thy soul may bless me. He told three lies in order to receive the blessing of the patriarch, his father, Isaac. Well, Isaac is deceived and blesses Jacob. Then Esau comes on the scene, verses 30 to 45. Esau's despair is pictured. When he discovers that the patriarchal blessing, which was binding upon the one who received it, had already been given to Jacob, he fell into deep despair. Pled with his father to give him some blessing, and then vowed vengeance on Jacob. Well, that's the picture in chapter 27. The father, the mother, the two sons. This was supposed to be a godly home, if you please. But it hardly measured up. It's been well said that a godly home is one in which the fruit of the Spirit is manifest. That's a godly home. In this home, the works of the flesh predominated. And this was the childhood, the youth, for Jacob. What chance did he have, someone might say, coming from a home like that? Well, let's move on. In chapter 28, we have the crisis of his conversion. Jacob, of course, was now forced to begin his travels. Else he would have been murdered by his brother Esau, from whom he had purchased the birthright and from whom he had stolen the patriarchal blessing. And so we read in chapter 28 and verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And as he journeyed to the north, at night he came to a barren valley. And he was forced to sleep in this area. And all he could find for pillows was a stone. And so he set stones up in place and laid down upon them and went to sleep. And as you know, he had a vision or a dream. And we read of this in verse 12. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder or a staircase set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it. That's what he saw. What did it mean? It meant that there was a great gulf between Jacob on earth and God in heaven. But that God would come down by his angels and meet the needs of Jacob. Then we read in verse 13 and following what Jacob heard in this vision, this dream. The Lord said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, to the seed of Jacob, that is, to Israel. God said, I am giving the land. And that's why the land does still belong to Israel. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And verse 15, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What marvelous reassurance. The vision was that there was a gulf betwixt God and Jacob, but the angels coming up and down signified that God would meet the needs of Jacob through ministering angels. Then God promises to do exactly what the vision portrays, meet the needs of Jacob. In the morning, Jacob woke up, and he was amazed by the vision, by the dream that he had dreamed. And he says in verse 16, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. God is here. Perhaps he thought that God would only be back in Beersheba, where Isaac and Rebekah were. I think, frankly, that before this time, Jacob only knew the God of Isaac and Rebekah. He only knew the God of his parents. I do not think that it was until this point in his life that he made the God of his parents his own God. Frankly, I've called this his conversion experience. I believe that the evidence is that this was the point at which he came into a personal relationship by faith with the one true God of heaven. I have met young people around the country who have been bitter and rebellious against God, and they have said sometimes to me, it's my parents' fault. I was raised in a Christian home, and there was some hypocrisy, and there was a great deal of legalism, and therefore I am not interested. Now, Jacob could have responded that way. Apparently, his home life was not all that it should have been, if we are to judge by the evidence of chapter 27. But he knew, as I sometimes have had occasion to say to these young people, I don't know your parents. I don't know your home background. But you are responsible before the Lord as an individual. And it's your relationship with God that you are responsible for. I think Jacob awakened to this and came at this point into a relationship with God by faith. So, objective number one, I feel, is achieved in the life of Jacob. Now, let's move on. In chapter 29, we have the crisis of his courtship. The first thing Jacob did when he got away from home, he went to courting. Sometimes that happens today when young people go away to camp or to college. And it certainly happened in the life of Jacob. Let's look at a few of these verses in chapter 29 because they tell a very fascinating story. Jacob's journey, that 450 miles, the rest of it is passed over in silence. He reaches Haran. Sees three flocks of sheep around a well that has a large stone over its mouth. And he calls out to the shepherds, where are you from? And they said, we're from Haran. And he said, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, yes, we know him. And he said, is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. What a great coincidence. And he looks over, Jacob does, and he sees Rachel, and then the sheep. And he turns back. He turns back to the other shepherds, and he says, fellas, why don't you get lost? Verse 7. Now that's Campbell's paraphrase. And he said, lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. I would like some time alone with the young lady. And they said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, till they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. There were three shepherds there, and they said, the stone is too big. We can't take it away. But now, here comes a very attractive young lady. And Jacob, all by himself, removes the stone. Well, he certainly wants to impress Rachel of his great strength, and he does. Then verse 11, you will notice, Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Now, I think there's something I don't understand here. I don't remember weeping the first time I kissed a girl, but there were obviously some other emotions involved in the situation. Well, he is introduced to Rachel. It was love at first sight. He went, of course, to the home of his uncle Laban, who struck a hard bargain. Work 7 years if you want Rachel for your wife. And he did. And the 7 years, verse 20, seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And then, of course, on the wedding night, Laban practiced deception and trickery. And he didn't marry Rachel. He married Leah, Rachel's older sister. And it came to pass, verse 25, that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. What a shock. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou tricked me? But that's all he said. Let's face it, I think he should have reacted a little more strongly than this. But he couldn't. He knew that he was getting a dose of his own medicine. He remembered how he had deceived Esau, how he had tricked Isaac. And now, he is reaping what he has sowed. Well, chapters 30 and 31, we move on to another crisis. The crisis of his career. Jacob works for 20 years in Haran for a man by the name of Laban. They were 20 long, hard years. He was attending, as it were, the College of Hard Knocks. He was never out of the crucible in 20 years. He was under the discipline of God. God brought Laban into the life of Jacob, and he was tough. Oh, he was tough. But he brought Laban into the life of Jacob to teach him some lessons. And sometimes God will bring a hard, tough, selfish, unreasonable person into our lives to teach us some things. And it's hard. It was hard for Jacob. And after 20 years, the disturbing thing about the record is that Jacob was not advancing spiritually. In fact, he was no more spiritually mature, as I can see from the biblical text, at the end of 20 years, than when he went there. He was still engaging in the same sort of conniving and deceiving at the end of the 20 years as he did when he went there. And that's tragedy. For we should be able to look back 20 years, or 10, or 5, or 1. And we should be able to discern growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Growth toward that second great objective of God, to conform us to the image of His Son. And I wish that we could read in the biblical narrative that after 20 years, Jacob had made some spiritual progress. But he hadn't. And I'm afraid that his life mirrors many Christian people who are stagnant and not growing. What tragedy. But at the end of 20 years, it was time for Jacob to return to Canaan. How would he know when it was the right time for him to go? In other words, how would Jacob determine the will of God in his life to go back to Canaan? And we have, I believe, here some very helpful insights on how to determine the will of God in making a decision. Notice three things that transpired. First of all, Jacob felt a strong desire to return. Chapter 30 and verse 25. And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away, that I may go into mine own place and to my country. So, number one, he had a strong desire to return. Secondly, outward circumstances seemed favorable to that desire. Chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. And he heard the words, Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and from that which was our father's hath he gotten all this abundance. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. So outward circumstances seemed to confirm the inward desire that he had to return home. But thirdly, he had a direct command from God. 31:3. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. You're not making any spiritual progress here. Now go. So you see, there are three things from this, I believe, that can help us determine the will of God. Number one, there will be an inner conviction or desire. Number two, there will be outward circumstances that conform to that inward desire. And number three, God will speak to us through His Word and confirm it through His Word. When I was in college and seeking God's will for my life, I had my own plan, and that was not it. And the Lord began to change my desires. Outward circumstances were not a problem. I went to the dean of students and asked him how I could find the will of God. He said, very simply, go home, read your Bible, and pray. I was looking for something a little bit more profound than that. But I went home. I shut and locked my door. And I got out my Bible and I began to read. And I went through several of the epistles. And the Lord didn't seem to be speaking to me. I came to Ephesians. And I read into the fifth chapter. And finally there was a verse that came right up off of the page and hit me right in the face. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. And I knew what the will of God was. The Lord, do you see, impressed upon me a message from the book. Then there was the confirming peace that Jack was speaking of this morning. And I agree wholeheartedly with what he had to say. But I believe that the peace of God comes as the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. I believe that the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring the peace of God regarding His will for us. Now, I don't say that this is, you know, the secret of determining the will of God. This is not necessarily the order in which things will happen. Maybe God will, first of all, speak to you from the book. And then He will create a desire and conviction within you. And then you will find that outward circumstances fall in line. But I believe that these three ingredients will be present. They were in the life of Jacob. And so he makes preparations to leave. Now, in the fifth place, and I only have seven, so we're coming along very well, the crisis of his consecration. Chapter 32. When Jacob starts to plan and think of going back to Canaan, he can only think of one thing, and that was Esau. Frankly, he was scared to death. 32:11, praise to the Lord, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. I fear him. And so he begins to make all kinds of preparations to return to meet Esau. What a difference in the man. You know, when he went up there, he was alone. Now he's coming back with two wives, 11 sons, flocks and herds. He was a wealthy man by the standards of the patriarchal time. And yet he's really not all that different. He went up there in fear. He's returning in fear. He went up there a schemer. He's returning a schemer. He's preparing to meet Esau, but his great need is that he meet God. He needs to give his life over to the Lord. He needs to come to the end of himself. He needs to see that his dishonest scheming and conniving will not get him anywhere. And he needs simply to yield himself to God to allow him to work in and through his life. But he's making preparations in chapter 32 to meet Esau. And early in the chapter you see how he divided the companies so that if Esau and his men struck, they wouldn't get them all at once. And then he prepared caravans to come, 1, 2, 3, with gifts to meet Esau, one right after another, to impress him regarding his friendship. Then they come to the brook Jabbok as they're moving down now toward Canaan. And they get there at nightfall, and Jacob says, you know, we better get over this thing tonight and camp on the other side, because I would hate to be caught in the middle of this brook, this river, tomorrow by Esau and his men. We better ford the stream tonight. And so the family goes over, and the flocks and the herds go over, and the servants go over. And Jacob is the last one, and he remains on the other side, and he's checking it out to see that everyone has gotten across, including all of the animals. And suddenly he sees a man. And he freezes in terror. Could this be a representative from Esau? And they begin to wrestle. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Man indeed. According to Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, it was an angel. And according to verse 30 of this passage, it was God. It was the angel of God. It was the angel of Jehovah. It was, again, the pre-incarnate Christ. And Jacob and the Lord are involved in a struggle, a physical struggle. But it is symbolical of a spiritual struggle. Don't see just the physical wrestling match. It symbolized a spiritual wrestling match. God wants Jacob, all of him. And he's willing to wrestle him for it. He wants his life. He wants Jacob to give up all of his fleshly ambitions, programs, desires, methods, devices, and let God work in his life. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when the angel of Jehovah saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, if your hip's out of joint, you're not going to be a very effective wrestler. Jacob knew that he had come to the end, and he said, the angel said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He's beginning to see that he needs more than anything else in his life the blessing of God. The angel said, what is your name? He said, Jacob. He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, which means manipulator, supplanter, but Israel, prince with God. Striving with God as a prince. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed by Peniel, the sun rose upon him. It is the beginning of a new day in the life of Jacob. I've called this his consecration. I believe this is the day in the life of this man when he did come to the end of himself, and in the sense of Romans 12, 1 and 2, he gave his life to the Lord. Beloved, of course, God is still wrestling with men. Oh, not engaging in physical wrestling matches, of course. But he's still striving with men, with unbelievers. We call it the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bring them to the end of themselves so that they will be willing to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. And that's hard for some people to do, and to trust Christ as Savior. He strives with men. He strives with believers who have selfish plans, who will not let go and let God reign and rule in their lives. He wrestles. I've had some young men in my office with whom God is wrestling. Men who have come to seminary but have not totally given their lives over to God. And I have seen written in their faces the evidence of the struggle. And tears have been shed as they have confessed the struggle. God is wrestling. I'm glad he does. In fact, I pray for certain individuals, believers, that God will wrestle with them as he wrestled with Jacob, to bring Jacob to the end of himself until he was willing to say, Lord, my life is yours. And I believe that God will do that in answer to prayer. He did in my life. He wrestled with me for at least 2 years after I was a Christian, so that I would give up my plans and adopt his. This was the day, the new day, in the life of Jacob. Now in chapter 34, we see the sixth crisis in his life. The crisis of his children. Chapter 34 records a dark and sordid story. Oh, by the way, he met Esau, and it was a beautiful reunion. Chapter 33 and verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. God worked that out too. Now he moves on down in Canaan. He wants to go back and see his aged father down at Beersheba, but stops at Shechem, north of Jerusalem. And there, his teenage daughter, Dinah, went out to see the land, a gregarious, happy girl, and she was raped by one of the men, young men of Canaan. And the young man professed to love her. The father came to see Jacob and said, why don't you let them marry? In fact, let this be the first of many marriages. Jacob discussed it with his sons. His sons were infuriated. They vowed vengeance, but decided to play along with a proposal of the men of Shechem, only if they would be circumcised. And so they agreed to do so. And while the men of Shechem were recovering, Simeon and Levi, two of the sons of Jacob, verse 25, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males, massacred them, and sacked the city. And Jacob said, verse 30, to Simeon and Levi, you've troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. You've seen his protest. He seems only concerned about himself. But the same crafty cunning, the same ability to deceive that was Jacob's is now manifest in his sons. Like father, like son. He is reaping what he has sown now in the lives of his children. Finally, we have the crisis of his closing years. And there are just a few verses that I want to refer to here. The crisis or crises of his closing years. In chapter 35, Jacob goes back to Bethel, where I believe he had come to know God. The story of his conversion, chapter 28. And there he assumes the spiritual headship of his home and of his family. And it is an encouraging story. But he journeys on to the south, beginning at verse 16. But God is still working with Jacob. And he's still in the crucible of suffering. And on this trip south, three things happen. Tragedies come into his life. Rachel, his wife, dies in childbirth near Bethlehem. Reuben, his firstborn, commits immorality with Bilhah, his father's concubine. He gets down to Mamre to see Isaac, and Isaac dies. Three sad events which come into the life of this man because the Lord is not yet finished with him. In chapter 42 and verse 36, now a part of the story of Joseph. Joseph has been sold into Egypt. He has become prime minister. His brothers came because of the famine. Joseph recognized them, asked about Benjamin and his father Jacob. He seizes Simeon and makes him a hostage and sends the brothers back to get Benjamin. And Jacob says, it can't be. Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. Ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. No, Jacob, they aren't. Joseph is not dead. Simeon is not dead. Benjamin will not die. All of these things will work together in the plan of God. But Jacob is not yet able to see circumstances through God's eyes. Chapter 47 and verses 8 and 9, Jacob is now in Egypt, brought down there to be reunited with Joseph, taken in to meet Pharaoh. And verse 8, Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Chapter 49 and verse 33. Jacob blesses his sons in chapter 49 with prophetic blessings. And then we read, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, when God wanted to single out one event marking Jacob as a man of faith, he chooses this last incident. Hebrews 11, 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So I believe, finally, in Jacob's dying day, he completed his pilgrimage to spiritual maturity. So much so that the Holy Spirit singled him out for mention among the men and women of faith. Well, there it is, the story of this man. You say, well, it took so long for Jacob to come to maturity. It took so long. Yes, it does, because maturity is a process. Read again what Dr. J. Adams says in the pamphlet, Godliness Through Discipline. We may have instant pudding, instant coffee, instant this and that, but there is no such thing as instant spiritual maturity. And it was a long time coming in the life of Jacob. Too long. But remember that spiritual growth is a process. Again, note that God does his part. He brought crises into the life of Jacob, and God intended to speak through all of these events, do you see, to the life of this man. The problem was he did not always respond. God will do his part. Being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, I'm with the net. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to bring you to the place of conformity with Jesus Christ. He will do his part, but he depends on you to do your part. And that's what we're talking about this week. Godliness through discipline. I must read what I think to be perhaps the two central and key sentences in the book. There is no easier path to godliness than the prayerful study and obedient practice of the Word of God. That's our part. So if we want to discipline ourselves toward godliness, a most essential factor is the regular study of God's Word in order to make application of its principles to our problems. I would say the most essential factor. The regular study of God's Word to make application of its principles to our problems. I hope that your pilgrimage to spiritual maturity is not as long and involved as Jacob's. I trust that you will respond when God works in your life positively, because it is his desire to conform you to his Son. Father, thank you indeed for this story which is spread upon the pages of the Old Testament, of a man with whom you worked so lovingly and with great patience, but who ultimately worshiped as a mature man of God. We learn, Lord, from his experience that the crises that he faced were a part of your program for him to discipline him toward godliness. And Lord, we realize also that you work in our lives the same way. Lord, we pray that we may respond positively so that we may profit from these experiences of life, and that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. So, Lord, seal to our hearts this, your word, for Jesus' sake.